Good morning, City Church. Good morning. So this morning's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 26 through 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 16. You can find it on page 217 of the Bibles that are underneath the seats in front of you. It's also going to be on the screen for you to follow along. If you are physically able to stand, please do stand to honor the reading of God's word. So just remembering that it's 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 26 to 10, verse 16. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they shall say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
God, our King, would you oversee a time of personal and corporate transformation? You see examples even in this text that we just read of how when you interact with somebody, everything about them changes. And so that's what we're asking for. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move and power accordingly among us this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the expressions you will hear from pastors leading up to or in the aftermath of an election is something like, "Remember, God is the one who raises up and deposes leaders, so rest in his sovereignty." Sovereignty being a fancy way of referring to God's ultimate rule and reign over all things. In fact, this is one of the 9 brief exhortations I sent out in a letter to our church the day after Election Day. If you haven't seen it. You can still find it online via a platform we use called Realm. If you don't have a Realm account, is what he puts it in Toy Story. If you don't have one, get one. Well, wouldn't you know it, our passage this morning presents us with such a timely opportunity, so timely, you would think that we planned it to explore comments like these in more detail and nuance. Timely because, let's face it, we all have a very difficult time resting in God's sovereignty, certainly in the aftermath of an election, but more broadly as well. Those of us on, the winning side might meander toward triumphalism or smugness or simply tether far too much of our joy and hope to the results instead of resting in God's sovereignty. We're truthfully resting in a specific political outcome. Those of us on the other side might contend with anger or bitterness or despair, targeted not just at other people and leaders, but at God himself. Not only are we not resting in God's sovereignty, we're suspicious of his character, especially his goodness and his compassion. So let's talk about kingship this morning, earthly kingship, and also God's kingship. And we'll do so by means of two reflections. Number one, God raises up kings. And then number two, God remains king. So he raises up kings, but in doing so, he also remains the king. So first reflection, church, God raises up kings. Well, the Israelites, despite living in the promised land and benefiting from the very faithful leadership of Samuel, they've requested a king. There's stated reasons for this request, where Samuel's old age and concerns about the failed leadership of Samuel's sons who were taking bribes and perverting justice, chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. And to be fair to them, the Israelites were surrounded by various adversaries, such as the Philistines. So capable leadership was pretty high on the needs list, right? Like the foundation of the pyramid, if you're in the Maslow's hierarchy. But unfortunately, the reason for their request was a desire to be like the other nations. That was the real reason. Even though God had set Israel apart as a holy nation, his treasured possession, Exodus 19, Deuteronomy chapter 7, not, and this is really important, not because they were better or more numerous or more lovable than anybody else, but simply on account of God's extravagant goodness and mercy. And the worst part of this was, in God's words, they were rejecting him as king, chapter 8, verse 7. Still, after warning the Israelites via the prophet Samuel that their lived reality under such a king would be quite different than what they were expecting, the Lord went about finding them a king. And not in this like LOL mocking, like, okay, I'll give you a king kind of way, which would be inconsistent with God's character, but on account of what God explains to Samuel in chapter 9, verse 16. Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince, that is king, over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So Israel has essentially rejected God, but in God's eyes, they are still my people, and he still sees them, and he hears their cry and desires to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Because he's still the same God who loved them in the first place, which was, again, all about God and not about them. Do you see this? Children of God, when we are in spiritually dark seasons, which is a rather common occurrence, if you've lived long on this earth, you know it. When we are in spiritually dark seasons, perhaps on account of a recurring battle with the sin issue, or maybe generalized feelings of personal inadequacy or spiritual imposter syndrome, we start thinking to ourselves, I'm just really not living up to the standard here. I don't see how God is going to want to have anything to do with me going forward. Some of us are right there, right now. Good news. It was never about you in the first place. God chose you not because you were better or more lovable than anybody else, but entirely, we're talking like 1,000% because of his goodness and his mercy. Which means that God can certainly continue loving you and being with you even when you have profound encounters with your lovability issues. You're just finding out or remembering what he already knows. A lot of our spiritual discouragement or depression has to do with the fact that all of us tend to persist, even if just a little bit, in living like we're part of a spiritual meritocracy. No. It is all about God. Which is so humbling, but also so encouraging. So as you saw last week in chapter 9, God arranged a providential meeting with Samuel and this guy named Saul, a meeting in which Samuel strongly hinted to Saul that his life was about to change big time. Verse 20, hey, we found the donkeys you couldn't find, but who really cares about the donkeys anyway? Because every desirable thing in Israel is about to belong to you and your father's house. And then during the fellowship meal that followed as a part of a sacrifice that Samuel was overseeing, Samuel gave Saul the seat at the head of the table and the choicest portion of meat normally reserved for the priest. Finally, in our passage this morning, the anointing. The timing of which makes a lot of sense now that Samuel has clearly demonstrated his supernatural authority on the side of Saul. I mean, it's unmistakable at this point. Samuel is obviously qualified to give him the word of God, chapter 9, verse 27. And here's that word in chapter 10, verse 1, which is part of a private conversation after they had separated themselves from Saul's servant. And Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on his, that is Saul's head, and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Samuel is speaking, but it's really, of course, the Lord speaking through Samuel, the prophet. Samuel is physically anointing Saul as prince, that is king, but it's really the Lord anointing Saul through Samuel. And on top of that, even though Saul will reign over the Israelites in their land, the people don't become Saul's people. Do you notice this? They remain the people of the Lord. Saul is a king, but he's a sub-king, big time. The Lord's not transferring ownership to Saul. He's raising up a powerful yet temporary leader. Truthfully, then, only the Lord, if you think about it, could anoint a leader of his people, especially when you consider that the oil is probably the olive oil and spices mixture that's spelled out for us in Exodus chapter 30, purposed for making things set apart or holy unto the Lord. Only the same Lord who set apart his people in the first place could set apart a leader for those set apart people. So despite the spiritual waywardness of the Israelites' request for a king, nothing accidental is going on here. God's hand is in every detail, even for the sake of saving the Israelites from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And there's that compassion yet again. And as I was preparing this week, I just couldn't get over it. This passage is dripping with compassion. If you're inclined to believe that you know, God is angry and mean in the Old Testament and then all of a sudden becomes kind and compassionate in the New Testament, which is an increasingly popular sentiment, this passage pushes back against that dichotomy big time. He has always been good and compassionate and kind to his people. But God's sovereignty pushes well beyond the boundaries of his dealings with Israel, doesn't it? I mean, well beyond it. I mean, one of the major presenting themes in the book of Daniel, which we preached through a couple of summers ago, is that God is sovereign over all of history. Every page of it from beginning to end. All of the nations, all of the kings, Daniel himself, and a praise song to God after God revealed to him the meaning of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel exclaimed, this is Daniel 2:21, God removes kings and he sets up kings. As in, not just Israel's kings, but also Babylon's kings, and more broadly, all of the kings, even those who don't acknowledge God or worship him. Like if you're a king, okay, hypothetically, some of you might be, I don't know all of you, and you put a snarky, you know, anti-God bumper sticker on the back of your 1980s Volvo, because unfortunately you're not a very well-paid king, God is still in charge of you. All of which, what keeps going here, applies not just to ancient Near Eastern kings, but to governing authorities in general, emperors, governors, senators, presidents. See, for example, Paul's exhortation. This is to Roman Christians living in the shadow of the Roman Empire. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And you know, let's keep going. God is in charge of all cosmic rulers and authorities too, such as angels, good and bad. Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Authority doesn't get any more ultimate than when you literally created the thing that you're in charge of. So guess what then? Regardless of geopolitical or even cosmic circumstances, including the most chaotic and bewildering and threatening circumstances, the people of God do not have to live in fear. We do not have to be anxious, because we are the people of the God who raises up and deposes every authority on earth and in heaven. And instead, we get to persist in joyfully trusting the Lord and resting in his sovereignty. I mean, without God, think about this. Without God, you have to fight or manipulate or change the political system or whatever to get any kind of rest. You or your allies need to become king of the mountain and assert your ways. Otherwise, you take the L and you get no rest. And you live in fear and you don't sleep well at night and you fret all over social media and you catastrophize and so forth. But with God, you always have resilient, joyful rest in the hand of the one who raises up and deposes all kings, all leaders. God doesn't specifically anoint all kings. I want to be very clear about that, because Israel's monarchy possessed unique spiritual and moral authority that the anointing here in chapter 10 represented and endowed and commissioned. So if we're talking about modern day leaders being anointed in the same kind of way, we're actually misusing that concept and category. But no king will be king unless the Lord permits it. I think this is a really compelling reason to be a Christian. I mean, do you want joy and rest that are tethered to political outcomes? I've been coaching a lot of youth baseball recently. That's like tethering your happiness as a baseball coach to the outcome of a 6 or 7 year old trying to throw someone out at first base from across the diamond. If you're not a baseball person, just know that those outcomes are inconsistent. Christianity, here's what it does for you. Christianity frees you from being enslaved to the moment with respect to your joy and your peace. That's what it does. Far too often, Christianity is, I would say, pretty grossly misrepresented as a means of improving our earthly external circumstances. Think of like health and wealth or prosperity movements within Christianity. But in truth, Christianity equips us to transcend whatever circumstances we find ourselves in because we're worshiping a sovereign and transcendent God. And that frees us to therefore sacrificially invest in this world that we're living in instead of consuming. And the reason this is the case is because as followers of Jesus, listen, we're not sticking our heads in the sand, we're not being naive, but we're looking up and we are looking forward. And we're looking forward because we know who's in charge and we know where the story is going. Does God's sovereignty over leaders mean we need to rejoice in or celebrate the appointment of all leaders? Certainly not. Sometimes we rejoice. Sometimes we lament, especially when leaders live or act in ways that are out of step with God's standards. Does this mean we always obey our leaders? Principally, you can see this in Romans chapter 13, and also in the life and ministry of Daniel, we do whenever we can. But we can't obey when leaders are living or acting or decreeing in ways that contradict God and his mission and his standards. Acts chapter 5 contains one of the very classic examples. The religious authorities, this is in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and when the early church was being established, the religious authorities were all like, hey, don't preach about Jesus anymore. And then Peter and the apostles were like, well, we're going to keep doing it because God has commissioned us to do this, and when push comes to shove, we're going to obey him. And in fact, when the moment calls for it, we can and sometimes should, to borrow modern vernacular here, speak truth to power. In just a few chapters, we're going to see Samuel drop the hammer with respect to some big-time disobedience on Saul's part. If you read into the book of 2 Samuel, which we won't get into in this series, you'll find Nathan confronting King David after he acted very wickedly against Bathsheba. Both of these guys were prophets of God, so it's not like a perfect one-to-one example unless you're a prophet. Again, I don't want to assume here, but we can see the principle. Putting all of this together and knowing how to act in a given moment is complicated, though, isn't it? It requires a whole lot of prayerful discernment individually and as a community. Sometimes we obey, sometimes we push back, the intensity of which it depends on the circumstances. Man, we are at a point now socially where we have broad moral consensus about hardly anything. Honestly, the badness of Hitler is one of the final frontiers. That's why his name honestly comes up so often these days in moral discourse. One of the last remaining ways to make a negative moral pronouncement that basically everybody can agree with is to compare somebody to Hitler or the Nazis. So since the subject of Hitler is suddenly in vogue these days, boy, am I thankful for the ministry of the Christian pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who opposed Hitler and the Third Reich ultimately at the cost of his life. He stridently pushed back against national leadership, and he was right to do so, by no means contradicting God's sovereignty. And the theology of all of this is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. God raises up kings, but that doesn't always mean he approves of said kings or other leaders. And he certainly doesn't author any evil or wickedness that they wage. That's a biblically faithful representation, I think, but good luck reconciling that with your human brain. We could spend hours reflecting on the implications for all of this, but for now, I'll make just one brief comment about political engagement in light of what we've been discussing. Resting in God's sovereignty does not imply political apathy or disconnectedness. But in my view, it does mean that faithful political engagement, generally speaking, belongs probably more in the background of our lives. It's important, yet it's not central. Perhaps in times of severe crisis, it might come forward a bit, but in general, it belongs in the background. This is a portrait of Christian faithfulness penned by Jake Meter. He writes for Mere Orthodoxy, and he writes in other places. He penned this a couple of days after the most recent election. I found it helpful. He speaks of politically engaged Christians who are nevertheless not obsessed with politics. Instead, this is what he says, they're busy volunteering around their community, helping out in the nursery at church, and taking care of their families. They're not interested in revolutionary political idolatries of any type, but neither are they triggered when a friend expresses a political opinion they disagree with. They care about politics, but it isn't what moves or excites them the most. What excites them are the things that have always excited God's people. Hearing the gospel preached, seeing people repent and enter into the church and grow in grace, seeing new ministries and works established, and finding ways of putting their skills and ambitions to work and service to God and their neighbor, and I would say specifically their outcast, marginalized, overlooked neighbors. God raises up kings. But also, let's pivot briefly here at the end and clarify something we've been alluding to but is so important and merits pressing into a little bit more deeply. God raises up kings, but in doing so, second reflection here, he remains the ultimate king. Even though God raises up kings, he never gives up his own kingship. We can see this in the text in at least two ways. Number one, we can see it circumstantially in the aftermath of Saul's anointing. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, God communicates to Saul, again through Samuel, that a series of events will unfold as prophesied and then be assigned to Saul concerning the validity and the divine origins of his kingship. Saul, you're going to run into couple of guys by Rachel's tomb, and they're going to tell you that your donkeys have been found. Then verse 3, you know, as you continue along your way, you're going to encounter three different men who are on their way to Bethel, presumably to worship the Lord and make a sacrifice. And they're going to offer you some of the bread that they have on hand for the sacrifice. You should accept it, and you should eat it. And then in verses 5 and 6, Saul, as you come to Gibeah Elohim, you will come across some prophets prophesying, and the Spirit of God will rush upon you, and you'll prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And then verse 9, as Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And then, check this out, all the signs foretold to him came to pass. Because God, who remains king, is still in the midst of everything, directing everything. When he raises up leaders, he by no means takes a step back. Remember that he's a God who never sleeps. And by came to pass, we mean like, these signs really, really came to pass. Look at verses 10 through 13. When they came to Gibeah, same place mentioned back in verse 5, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. I mean, these signs are coming to pass in some style here. We have Saul suddenly prophesying. And mind you, Saul is probably pushing 40 at this point, as other evidence later in 1 Samuel will suggest. He's probably about 40. He's not as young as I think we think. He's probably closer to 40. And people don't typically learn new skills at this point in their lives, an age that some people say is somewhat old, but I happen to think is very young when you think about it. And all this was so wild that some people who knew him previously were like, what is going on with Saul? Right? Like, Saul's not a prophet or the son of a prophet because we know his dad, Kish, and Kish isn't a prophet. But at the same time, it really looks like Saul's prophesying. What is going on? Kind of like showing up to your small town, you know, high school reunion in a beamer and designer sunglasses, and you've been doing some upper body work, and now you're suddenly, you have this like British accent, and folks are like, what is going on with this guy? We know this guy, we know his dad. There's a lot of bewilderment. But Saul was prophesying because God had said he would prophesy and God was still in charge. Second piece of evidence in service of God retaining his kingship, God was acting upon his anointed king. In other words, in anointing King Saul for this very significant office, God transformed him, thereby equipping him for this mission. Verse 9, when he, that is Saul, turned back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Without another heart, without the Spirit of God rushing upon him, there's some debate here, but this is a likely reference to the Holy Spirit. Without all of this, Saul had no chance at faithfully carrying out his kingly responsibilities. Not a chance in the world. But God acted upon him and equipped him, which testifies quite powerfully to God's kingship and reminds us that everyone who is not God, even earthly kings, depend on God. Case in point, the instructions God gave Saul again through Samuel in verse 8. You know, Saul, after the signs take place, go down to Gilgal, probably to gather an army to fight the Philistines. But when you arrive, wait 7 days until I come and tell you what to do. Saul was king, but he still needed divine instructions from the Lord through Samuel. God was acting upon his anointed king, not the other way around. If we had more time, we could do a little sub-sermon about the way God changes his people, in part to equip us for our mission, such as our mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ. When God raises us up as his people, he is with us. Notice the language in verse 7 about how God was going to be with Saul. And in doing so, when he meets with us like this, he completely transforms us and equips us. Giving us another heart is not some sort of like sentimental thing. It's for mission. He sends us out, but he's with us and he transforms us for that mission. So be encouraged. Well, finally here, I said there were two, but actually, here's a third reminder concerning God's ongoing kingship. This one's for free, partly because we only have time for a preview of coming attractions that we will press into far more deeply as this series progresses. Speaking of anointed kings, do you know why we call Jesus Jesus Christ? Christ, it's not his last name. It's actually a declaration, sort of a title, concerning his true identity. Matthew 16:16. After Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? After they reported a bunch of like sort of incorrect answers, Peter replied, you are the Christ. Did Peter understand what all this meant? Absolutely not. But still, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ. Now work with me. This is so concise, it'll make a seminary professor pass out. But just, here we are. Sake of time. Christ, coming from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of a Hebrew word, where our English word, Messiah, comes from, a Hebrew word whose verbal cousin means to anoint. Who do you say that I am? Jesus, the Anointed One. A status Jesus himself confirmed as he taught in the synagogue at Nazareth. This is Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Do you see how this feels similar to what's happening with King Saul? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Anointed on his, on a kind of his trifold office as prophet, priest, and king. And not just any king, the king, I love this, of kings. Like the king's king. The anointed king of anointed kings. Far eclipsing Saul, far eclipsing even David. Jesus, the true king of Israel. The king who rode peacefully into Jerusalem on a donkey, but is coming back on a war horse to vindicate his people and vanquish his enemies. Revelation chapter 19. God remains king, the king of kings, in fact. A status that is such comfort for his subjects, for his people, such as those being mistreated by poor, even wicked earthly leaders, those who are suffering, those who are beleaguered, incredible comfort. A status that provides, think about this, a miraculous opportunity for those who are in need of deliverance, which spiritually speaking turns out to be everybody, all of us. We all need the King to deliver us out of our slavery to sin. Our propensity, as we talk about regularly here at City Church, instead of living underneath God and enjoying Him and living in accordance to His standards, that we might flourish on this earth, enjoy a personal relationship with Him, we tend to do exactly the opposite, to basically set ourselves up as King and as God. Maybe borrow a few things from Him and then, for the most part, do things our own way. So we all have this sin issue. We all need deliverance from God, the King of Kings. And we have a miraculous opportunity for exactly that on account of the anointed King Jesus. And this status that God has as King of Kings, though, is also a status that's frankly terrifying for God's enemies, those opposed to Him, thinking that they can snub Him or truly act against Him. A status that, I will say, just as we close, that reins us in a bit in the wake of recent political outcomes. Questions to consider. Does our joy in a new leader or a new law or whatever, is that eclipsing our joy for the true and remaining King? Or does your despair on account of leaders, laws, whatever, is that despair ignoring the hope that we have in the true and remaining King? Is that hope preaching and speaking to you today, this week? Lift up your head. God remains King. Amen.